gender in the Bible versions that I use, because I think it's understood that the Bible is meant for everyone. It's meant for all people. But I feel that it will make it a little more personal here. I feel that it makes it a little more intimate, and certainly the Psalms are meant to be personal and intimate. You know, it's like reading someone's journal, isn't it, when we read the Psalms? So I'm using the New American Standard Bible today, and we're going to begin in verse 1, right at the beginning. Imagine that. And it says, "How blessed is the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Don't you find it interesting that this starts out with what not to do? I think this shows me that my natural tendency is to do the wrong thing, right? And so we can't deny our sin nature. We don't do the right thing naturally. At least I don't. I don't think you do either. But, you know, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. That's my nature. We have to learn to not do what our sin nature tells us to do. You know, no one had to teach me how to lie. That just came to me naturally, just like it did to you and all those little beautiful children in the nursery. I mean, if you go into the nursery, and I encourage you, if you can, to go into the nursery sometime and sit with those babies, even at a little tiny age. Yep, they're sinners. The downward spiral here in verse 1, it begins because we decide to indulge our sinful nature. It's a choice. It's a decision. No one forces us into sin. We choose to do that. So we're going to talk about the godly and the ungodly and the wicked and the righteous. So let's talk about who the wicked or the ungodly are. Different versions call them different things. It's really the same thing. They're the people who leave God out. They have no fear of God. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Kind of sums it up pretty good. Psalm 36, 1, and this is the New Living Translation, says, "Sin whispers to the wicked deep within their hearts. They have no fear of God at all." These people are all around us, amen? They never consider God. He's not on their radar at all. They don't know God. So here in this first verse, the psalmist starts by using a bad example. You know, no one is entirely useless. They can always serve as a bad example. So here our bad example starts out by walking in the counsel of or taking the advice of the wicked. You know, have you ever noticed in the Gospels that Jesus never relied on his own reasoning or ideas when it came to decision-making? He always, whatever he did, it was based on what is the will of my Father. He never said things like, "Hey guys, let's go to Galilee. I think that's just a great idea, and I'm in the mood for some fish tacos." Never said that. He had a vibrant prayer life. He was in constant communication with the Father. Throughout the Gospels, we see him going off by himself to pray. And I think that that's a good indication of how we should approach when we need counsel, when we need wisdom. We seek God first. We seek his will first through prayer, through communication with him. We listen for his voice. There's a lot of voices out there. We've got to be very careful and selective which one we listen to. But the righteous woman, she knows where to get godly counsel. Go to God in prayer, and then where do we go? We go to the Word. Psalm 119:24 says, "Your testimonies, your words, are my delight and my counselor." There is no place better to go than God's word. It's always good counsel. It's best counsel. The godly counselors will always use the truth of God's word. And that's the standard that we need to compare everything to, is does it align with God's word? We all have unsaved friends and family, and we love them and we respect them, but don't take their advice unless it aligns with God's word. Don't be swayed by someone who cannot back up their counsel with the Bible. We walk by faith, not by taking advice from the ungodly. So the psalmist continues on with our bad example, and now she has decided to stand in the path of sinners. So in other words, she's hanging around with the wrong crowd. 1 Corinthians 15:33 makes a very clear statement on this. It says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And the wicked are on a path that we have no business being on." Like I said, we have friends and families and that are unsaved, and we're in this world. We can't just associate with, wouldn't that be wonderful if we could? Just associate with our brothers and sisters in Christ? But that's not realistic. But what this is talking about is joining with them, going down the same path. They're on a different road. They're going in a different direction. Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" They can't coexist. The choice is ours. We can choose to walk down the path of life and follow that light, or we can choose to follow the ungodly, and their path is headed for death. And I'm not deceived. I'm an old woman now. Life is hard. Being a Christian is hard. And that life path that we've chosen, it may seem hard sometimes, but I guarantee you, there is absolute misery in wickedness and in the path they're on. It may seem like the wicked are prospering, but even if they get the best of what this world has to offer, there's still a void in their heart and in their soul that keeps them from true happiness and peace and eternal life. You know, God's not happy with the wicked. Psalm 7, verse 1 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." And you know, I think they know it. I think they know in their heart of hearts that dissatisfaction, that anger that God has for them. God has a different path for us. Psalm 16, verse 11, I love this. I posted it the other day. It's one of my favorite verses. "God will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Everything we see is temporary. Everything we cannot see is eternal. So that's what we have to look at, is what is eternity for me? God has a path, and it's the path of life. Don't follow those who are not on the path of righteousness. Don't compromise, even in the little things. You know, it's so easy to say, it's easy to compromise. John 14, verse 6, Jesus speaking, he said, "I am the way." He's the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. No one goes to the Father but by him. He's the only path to take. It isn't always easy and convenient. I'm not stupid. I know that. But noble things are never easy. We want to live noble lives, yes? When it's easy, like I said, to get caught up with the crowd. Oh, everyone's doing it. It's no big deal. Listen how the New Living Translation renders Christ's words in Matthew 7, verse 13. "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way." Don't be one of the many. Take a stand. Take a stand for Jesus Christ and his word. So now our bad example continues on, and she hits rock bottom. She actually sits down with the scoffers. Scoffers, that sounds kind of, some of your versions say scorners. This is a very serious term. These people are those that scorn God completely. They deny him completely. And not just that, they're antagonistic towards him. They have a hatred for God in their hearts, and for his word and for his people. Pastor Gary talked about this last Sunday, Saturday night. I hope you had a chance to hear him, but it's true. And the line is being drawn that's defining. We are either standing for Christ or we are against him. And these scorners and scoffers, they're everywhere today. They don't want the Bible quoted in the public forums. They don't want it read in schools. I can walk into a room full of strangers and proclaim, I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Hindu, or I'm an atheist, and I'll be received with open arms. But if I walk into that same room of strangers and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm immediately offended everyone in that room who's not a Christian. Right? Why is that? That actually encourages me. I think that's totally awesome. Because it proves to me that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer a part of the world. I chose you. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. The world wouldn't be so offended if the Bible weren't true and Jesus wasn't God. Buddha and all those other false gods, Muhammad and Confucius and all the other cults and gods, they aren't a threat to scorners because they're not God. Why are atheists so passionate to prove that there is no God? This is very important. I can't believe that they're atheists. I don't think there's any such thing. They know in their hearts that there is a God. And I'll tell you how they know. They know that he's exposed them for who they are and their sins. Here's what Romans says. This is a very important verse. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what is known about God is evident within them. God has made it evident to them. Verse 20 goes on to say, so they are without excuse. So you see, this is wickedness and unrighteousness. They can deny God and they can scorn him, but it's not going to change the truth of his word. It's not going to change the truth of who he is. And the bottom line is, God will scorn them. Who's bigger? Right? Whose scorn is harsher? Okay, so we now leave our bad example for a few minutes and we look at the blessings of being a daughter of the King, a child of God. Let's look at verse 2. But her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law she meditates day and night. The delight of the woman of God is the precepts and teachings of the Word of God. The Bible, that's where I find joy. It feeds and nourishes my soul. It comforts me and guides me. And you know, I think the Bible is a thrilling book. It's not boring or static. It's alive. It's alive. It's living and sharper than any two-edged sword. For me, you know, I don't have to read my Bible every day. I get to. I get to read my Bible. Do you know how many of our brothers and sisters in this world are suffering and they have maybe one page of the Bible or no Bible at all? How many Bibles do you have in your home? How many Bibles do we have on our phones? I get to study the very words of God. What a privilege. I get to meditate on what he has said to me. It blows my mind. One of our proofs that we love God, and I know we do. I know you love God. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. But one of our proofs is that we keep his word. 1 John 5:3, and I love this rendering from the Amplified. It says, for the true love of God is this, that we habitually keep his commandments. Not perfectly, but habitually keep his commandments and remain focused on his precepts. And his commandments and his precepts are not difficult to obey. You know, of course, we don't keep the Ten Commandments to be saved, but that doesn't mean we go off and break them either, do we? We have to come to God on his terms, and his law for us is grace. It gives us boundaries. It gives us rules for living. If you have children and you don't give them rules for living, please, please change your ways. Because we in society have to deal with these children who are out of control because they don't have rules for living. We have to come to God on His terms. That means by faith. We are saved by faith, but we are meant to live on a much higher plane than the Ten Commandments. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, it's not just a matter of actually murdering someone. We know that's wrong, right? But it's a matter of my heart. Who have I murdered in my heart? That's where it's at. We meditate on God's word. We think about it over, and we chew it, and we digest it, and we meditate it. We absorb it into the very fibers of our being so that it becomes a part of us. It changes our hearts. It changes our lives. We're to ponder it and consider the meaning of it. What are the meaning of the words? What are the meaning of the words to me? How do I apply that to me? What is God saying to me? Not my husband or my friend over here. What is it saying to me? The Bible is like a mirror. It reveals to me who I am and what I am. And I have to look at that mirror. And I have to see what it shows me and allow it to change me. And it's not perfection. It's not about perfection. It's about practice. Habitually obeying. Steady obedience in the same direction. The psalmist says we are to meditate day and night. And you know, I try to do that. I try to read in the morning. That's when I do my devotions and my journaling and all of that. But even at night, if I just even find one verse or one short, the verse of the day, how many of you get the verse of the day in some form or another? If just to look at that before I go to sleep at night, it soothes my mind. It calms me. It helps me to focus on what's really important and not spin off into all these other things that keep me awake. So we are to go over it and over it again until it's a part of our thinking, a part of how we live. And because it's alive and active, it speaks to me at my point of need. You know, my needs and my what God wants to do in my life is always changing. The Bible doesn't change, but when I read it, sometimes I'm like, wow, why didn't I ever see that before? And I know I've read it 100 times. So these two verses, verses 1 and 2, are kind of the do's and don'ts of the blessed woman. So now we're going to look at the power of the blessed woman or the happy woman. And this is verse 3. It's my favorite verse in the psalm. It's like the centerpiece, if you think of that. It's like the centerpiece of the psalm. And it reads, she will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever she does, she prospers. What a beautiful word picture that is, this lush, gorgeous, leafy green tree. Well, my husband, my knight Stephen, he's an arborist. He's retired now, but he was the arborist for the city of El Cajon and took care of all the city parks and all the trees there. So naturally, I love trees. I mean, you become who you marry. I don't care what anybody tells you, you become who you marry. I'm just glad I'm not bald. Trees are sometimes very significant in the Bible. And I encourage you to do a word study on trees in the Bible. But think about the tree. It starts with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And it ends with the tree of life in Revelation, where the leaves of that tree will be for the healing of the nations, the healing of our sins. And then, of course, there's the tree on which our Savior died. There's a lot more examples, but I encourage you to go find those and see what you learn. So this verse 3, it says that blessed or happy is the woman who is like a tree firmly planted, given plenty of water, she bears fruit. Notice, God's trees are planted trees. I think this is a wonderful picture of how God chose us to be born again. This isn't some willy-nilly, oh, you're just another tree. In Luke 4, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, and he was speaking of himself. He said, "This very day these words are fulfilled in your hearing." And these are the words that he spoke of himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting." Now listen to this. "So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." We are oaks of righteousness. I think that's totally awesome. I had not seen that before, but to think that we are oaks of righteousness, and knowing what I know about oak trees, God has chosen you. He's made you righteous. He planted you by streams of water. You aren't just some weed that came up willy-nilly. You were intentionally and firmly planted in God's garden. We have to sink our roots down deep into the water of God's word, and then we'll bear fruit. That's how it works. This is a picture of a tree that's strong and stable. Its leaves won't turn brown. It's not going to wither. It's always getting what it needs. And we have been in a major drought here in Southern California. If you didn't know that, it's been going on for over a decade. And, you know, it's really evident in our local mountains. We can see what's happening to the trees there. The oak trees, we have five. I know you want to know this, so I'm going to tell you. We have five indigenous oaks in Southern California, and all of them are suffering. All of them are withering. Our live oak trees, they're all live, but I don't know why they call it a live oak. It's called a live oak. Our live oak trees are being devastated by a bark beetle. Tiny, less than a quarter inch long bark beetle. And what this creature does is the female goes in and she lays her eggs just under the bark where the cambium layer is. That's the layer, the vascular system that sends all the sap up into the tree. And the tree is fed, the leaves go green and the branches grow. Well, that little larva eats the cambium layer and destroys that vascular system so the tree can't water itself. Well, in times of drought, this is dangerous, because if there's enough sap in the tree, if the tree is healthy and it's getting enough water and nutrients, that sap will push those larvae out. They won't allow the larva to invade the cambium layer and eat it. But in time of drought, that's exactly what happens. So the tree begins to be stressed and it begins to wither, and other diseases come and attack the tree, and other insects come and attack the tree. And pretty soon, she's dead. If we strengthen ourselves, and I'll read this from Ephesians 3:16. Paul prayed that the believers would be strengthened in the spirit, in the inner person. This doesn't happen on the outside of the bark. This happens underneath the bark. As we drink of the water of the word, we will gain inner strength and stability. We'll be able to fight off the attacks that come against us. Are any of you being attacked at any time? Right? And it's getting worse. It's getting darker out there, I think. And I think there's a whole realm of spiritual activity that we know nothing about, let alone the violence and the pollution and the, you know, all those things that come against us. And that person that was on the freeway this morning that I just wanted to, you know, yell at, all of that comes against me. But I know that if I'm in the water of the word and nourished, my heart is changed towards that person. So instead of yelling at them, I pray for them. Isn't that weird? But if we are constantly needy and uncertain, we're unstable. We need to check our food and water supply. Are you feeding on the word of God? Are you being nourished by him? Healthy trees bear fruit. Healthy trees bear fruit. I have some friends, and they have fruit trees that they planted over the septic area of their house. Those are the sweetest oranges. Those are the best peaches. Yeah, I know. I know what you're thinking. But healthy trees bear fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus said in John 15 that we would bear fruit if we abide in him. So here's the key. This isn't something that we strive for and ache for. We bear fruit by abiding in Christ and in his word. It's that simple. Jesus made this so simple. It's not a complicated thing, the Christian walk. It's so straightforward. There's a promise here in this verse 3 about bearing fruit in its season. I don't think this means that we bear fruit just at certain times. We always have the Holy Spirit in us. Therefore, I think we are always to bear fruit. What changes are the seasons, the situations. They call for different fruit. Sometimes I need to be kind. Sometimes I need to be faithful. Sometimes I need to be patient. And at all times, I need self-control. Sometimes I need all nine of these fruits in one day. But we need to be bearing the fruit of God's Spirit. The truth is, if I abide in Christ and in his word, I'll flourish. I'll bear fruit. I'll prosper. That's what it says in that verse. I'll prosper. I'll have success. And the psalmist knew, I'm sure, Joshua 1:8. This is a very familiar verse for some of us. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it in it day and night. There's that day and night thing again, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. See, prosperity and success aren't bad things. The word of God will prosper me. It's just not necessarily with material wealth, but spiritual prosperity. Which is better, that which I can see or that which I can't see? This is temporary, this is eternal. I will glorify God with my life as I prosper in him. If I'm filling myself with God's word, I will bear fruit. I had a gal come to me last week and say, you know, I just feel like God's put me on a shelf and he's not using me. My first question to her was, well, how's your daily devotions going? Oh, well, you know, I read my Bible. You read it every day. I'll be strong and I'll be stable. I'll grow spiritually. I won't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. I am an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Okay, so let's go back to looking at our wicked friends in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reads, the wicked are not so. They're not oaks of righteousness. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What a sad verse. The Bible is full, though, of our agricultural references, you know, because they were an agrarian society. That's how they lived. They had to grow their food. So this is a really vivid word picture, I think. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get discouraged when I look at all the evil around us. I see what's happening to the world, and there's just so much wickedness. So let's talk about what chaff is, since we're not all farmers. Chaff is the inedible outer husk of most grain. And most of that is inedible. You can't digest it. Some call it fiber. Some call it tasteless. You choose. But it's removed from the kernel of grain by thrashing, by winnowing. And it's a harsh, harsh picture of what will become of the wicked. They're going to be thrashed by the hand of God and blown away by the breath of his wrath. It's not a pretty picture. One of the definitions for chaff in Webster's 1828 dictionary, which if you haven't gone online and looked at Webster's 1828 dictionary, you need to do that. It's an amazing resource. But it says, chaff is refuse, worthless matter, especially that which is apt to be driven by the wind. In Scripture, it represents false doctrines, fruitless designs, hypocrites, and ungodly people. The wicked aren't going to stand in judgment before a holy God. They're just not. They're not going to have anything to stand on. We don't either, by the way, except for his grace. But they're not going to be with us in that forest of righteous oaks. It's God who determines what is right and wrong. We're living in an age where people truly don't know the difference between right and wrong. My heart breaks for some of these children that are coming up in this world, being raised in an environment where there's no right and wrong. And I'm glad I'm as old as I am. Really, I'm glad I'm not any younger because I'm ready. I'm afraid for what these small children who have no sense of right and wrong are going to do. False doctrines, they're everywhere. This doctrine of angels, I have a friend who believes every time you see a feather, that means an angel was there. Feathers come from birds, just saying. But the Bible is true, and God is sure. His word does not change with every philosophy of every new generation. His word remains the same. So the last verse, verse 6, sums up the whole psalm. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice that God knows the path we're on. He knows that we've not arrived yet, and we may not walk down that path perfectly. I trip over my own shadow. I hike and I fall, and that's who I am. And God knows that I don't do it perfectly. But he knows, too, that my focus, my direction is that narrow gate. That's the blessed path. That's the path of true joy and happiness and the way to heaven and eternal life. The wicked, on the other hand, they're going to face eternal death. They're going to perish on the way. They are destined for destruction. And we can't gloat in that. Listen to what Romans 12, 18 to 21 says. It's a great reminder of what our attitude should be towards the wicked. It says, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, there has been the struggle between the righteous and the wicked. There will always be until Jesus comes back. God is just, and he will deal with the wicked according to his justice and his holiness. But I, for one, am really grateful for God's mercy. Every saint has a past. Every sinner has a future. Paul Tripp said, it is righteous for God to avenge his servants. It is unrighteous for God's servants to avenge themselves. What happens to the wicked is none of our business. Our business is to love them and to show them that the path we're on is one that leads to life and true happiness and peace and eternity in bliss through faith in Jesus Christ. And I truly believe that God's banner over us is love. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the oaks of righteousness will be able to stand in the midst of the ungodly and the wicked. And we will not be moved. Be firmly planted. Drink from the streams of living water. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for those streams of living water which nourish our souls and guide and lead us through life. Lord, I just want to pray right now for everyone in this room who has a loved one that is not saved, that doesn't know you. Help us, Lord, to be an example of righteousness to them, not of condemnation, but of love and the power of your resurrection. I thank you for these women, Lord. I ask that you bless their table time and watch over their words and help them to nourish and feed one another as they gather in your name. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.